Let's pray together. Father, we've just sung the words from a parable that our Lord told about two men who came to the place of worship, and one of them left justified and one of them left in their sin. And Lord, we want to humble our hearts again under the authority of Scripture and come nothing to commend ourselves to you, nothing that would make us a candidate for your grace or your kindness or your mercy. The kindness you've shown us in Christ is based sheerly on your character, your performance, your actions, not our own. But because of that kindness, Lord, we can cry out, God, be merciful to me. I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not different from anyone else. I'm not exceptional. There is no sin in my life that cannot be conquered by your grace and forgiven. And we thank you that the cross not only gives us pardon, but gives us power over sin. And Lord, as we talked about many ways in which we fall short in our leadership last night, and as we look for encouragement to your word as to what it is we should be doing in these beautiful commands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Father, we pray that your son's death would empower us to kill sin. You say earlier in 1 Peter that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So, Father, we are praying that you'll use our hours together today to focus on sin that must be died, that we have to mortify, and that the power came from the cross, not only to pardon us, but to give us the grace to obey. And so we ask for that grace today. Encourage these men through your word today with clarity, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in essence, this morning, we had the opportunity to not only understand our role better, as with apostolic authority, Peter tells us some very specific ways that we are to lead within our marriage, but we're also going to overhear the Lord's command to our wives and what their role is to be. And it's hard for a wife to understand her role without understanding a husband's role. Hard for us as husbands, if you're a married man today or a future married man, hard to understand what God's calling you to if you also don't understand what the Lord has called your wife to. So we're just going to focus in on probably, I'd say, one of the lesser known passages. Ephesians 5, obviously frequently gone to as a mountain peak passage to help us understand roles within marriage, but 1 Peter 3 has much to offer us this morning. But I thought I would go ahead and, as I've been disclosing to you my own foibles as a leader, give you one of my favorite husbanding failure stories this morning. When we were making the transition from Arkansas to Florida, we had kind of a whirlwind trip to Jupiter, and in 2 weeks interviewed, accepted a job offer, if you will, a ministry position, bought a house, and at the simultaneously we're helping my son and daughter-in-law pack up their goods from Fort Lauderdale and make a move to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. So it just couldn't have been more stressful, more crazy. And so literally on our way north to go to North Carolina to help the kids unpack their new house and then go back to Arkansas and resign and then move. So under all this duress and pressure, on our way out of Jupiter, I had to meet my realtor in a parking lot at a grocery store in a strip mall, meet him there and just sign the final offer and acceptance paperwork. So you got a picture, this is a caravan. I'm driving a, I don't know how many foot, rented truck full of my kids' earthly goods. Behind me is my wife in the Suburban with two of our kids. And then behind that, in this caravan, is my daughter-in-law, and one of my children in the car with her. So each, I guess the kids were spread out. Each of us, I had my son with me, my wife had one daughter, and my daughter-in-law has another one of my daughters. So we've got this caravan, and we've worked it out before we left. I want to be very clear. I didn't like the idea of us getting separated. I'll be in the lead, because I'm the leader. My wife will be in the middle, and my daughter-in-law would be the caboose. And so I literally just, everybody just stay right here. I'm literally going to jump out of the car, walk over to the realtor, sign a piece of paper in his car, and then jump back in the truck and we'll go. Well, as I'm heading back to the truck, my wife rolls down her window and she said, Ashley, my daughter-in-law, Ashley's run to Starbucks. And so we're just going to wait on her. I said, okay, sounds great. So I don't know if the Starbucks is a mile away, a block away. I have no orientation. That's important because I'm about to look like a fool in a minute, and I want to defend myself in advance. So I start leading. We're just going to drive around the parking lot. And so I pull, and I make a circle, and I'm just waiting. And then Tandy's in the lead. My wife's in the lead because she knows where my daughter-in-law is. So waiting for her. So she goes, and she makes a turn and goes right into the parking lot, still in the parking lot. And I think, well, bless her heart, she made a mistake. She meant to go up to the intersection and turn. But so she just circles. We do one lap around the parking lot, and then we're doing it again, second time. And I'm starting to get irritated. What in the world is going on? Then a third time. And so finally I said, call your mother. You have to throw in my phone. 13-year-old boy, call your mother. What in the world is going on here? We got a 13-hour drive ahead of us, and this is absurd. And so calls her mother. So she gets her on the phone. I said, what are you doing? And she says, quote, waiting for you to lead. And I said, you said you were going to take the lead until Ashley. She says, Ashley's been back for 5 minutes. Well, in this big, long truck, we're following so close, I can't see that my daughter-in-law has rejoined the caravan. So this became this giant metaphor for any time things aren't quite going well now for the last 5 years, Daniel just go, waiting for you to leave. she's not here, so I can tell a story on hers. Well, we went canoeing one time as a family, and I'd already gone to this area with a men's group, and now I'm going back. So we'd love to do this as a family. So we take the family, we're canoeing, and it was in Arkansas has a number of rivers, the first national river, actually. We weren't on that one, but there are a lot of rivers that are just cut out between bluffs, so sheer rock on either side. And so it does acoustically interesting things. So you can have a little, like a 6-inch drop-off, and it sounds like Niagara Falls because of the boxed in of all this rock. And so my wife is utterly convinced that I am, you know, that there's a waterfall ahead and that I'm leading our family to death. And so I'm in the back, steering. And she's up front, and we're kind of paddling along like this. And when she gets afraid, she's turning, she's back, backing against me, so sure that I'm leading us to death. And finally, I had this is the metaphor. So if mine is waiting for you to lead, this became the metaphor for her mess ups. I would just be like, finally, I just said to her from the back of the canoe, get your oar out of the water. And so that has also become a metaphor where we'll just say, honey, is your oar in the water? Oh, sorry. So we're going to kind of look at a passage that helps a woman keep her oar out of the water and would hopefully enable your wife not to have to say to you, I'm waiting for you to lead. By the way, my daughter-in-law later, she called me and said, what is going on? So it turns out each of us are griping about the other adult to the children in this parking lot scene. So I'm saying, get your mother on the phone. And she's saying, what in the world is your father doing? So at lunch break, I said to Ashley, what were you saying when we're doing this? She said, I said to your other daughter, I said, are your parents trying to find a wormhole to China? What is going on? Oh, my goodness. Well, I'm actually teaching through 1 Peter right now in my adult fellowship group and just loving this letter that's written to a church very much like where we find ourselves, on the not really a persecuted church, but I would say a harassed church that's probably on the beginning, the narrow end of the wedge of what would become full-blown New Testament persecution. And in some ways, that's sort of where we sort of, I think, probably stand in history as believers in a culture that's been very comfortable. We're beginning to experience harassment. I think it's the narrow end of the wedge. And I think we'd be fools not to recognize, lest the Lord intervenes in a dramatic way, where it's headed for us. And so 1 Peter, I'd commend to you, is a great letter for exposing all kinds of, I would say all the calls to holiness in this letter seem to be communicating this. When you begin to experience even the beginning birth pains of persecution, that there are unique temptations to turn back to old sins. And in many ways, that theme permeates the letter. How do you encourage a church to remain holy in a hostile environment that's just getting increasingly hostile? And so the letter is riddled with these kinds of commands and encouragements and with a huge emphasis on the return of Christ, the future revelation of Christ, the foundations of Christian joy being in God's great, powerful, saving work in our life to sort of buoy you through these harassing times. And so by the time we get to chapter 3 here, he's offering some very specific kinds of instruction. In chapter 2, he's been talking about citizens submitting to government. He's already addressed slaves being submissive to out of conscience towards God, keeping a right attitude of obedience and submission towards even unjust rulers and masters. Christ held up, as I alluded in my prayer, as the ultimate example of suffering, the one who came to give us, again, not only pardon, but power over sin. By the way, just so much preaching in the last 75, 50 years has been aimed at you. Some of you didn't grow up in church at all. Others of you grew up in church, and I had the privilege growing up from 8 years old in a truth-rich environment, but all I ever heard about the cross was that it was for pardon, with no emphasis on power over sin. And just look at verse 24. I quoted this in my prayer, but he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, this is chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:24, so that, and the Lord has my attention then, whatever Peter is about to say is not a secondary purpose of the cross. It's not a, for uber spiritual people. This is central to the purpose of the cross. And what I expected to say is he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that I might be forgiven, I might be pardoned, I might be redeemed, I might be justified. And all those things are gloriously true. But that's not what this verse says. So whatever Peter's about to write next is a central purpose of the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I didn't grow up hearing that preached. The cross just came to get me forgiven. But the cross is here to give power over sin. It's an assumption that those who are forgiven will begin experiencing increasing victory over sin. Failures, battles, absolutely, positively. But if your relationship with sin today is exactly the same as it was before your proposed conversion, then I'd say something's wrong. And either something's wrong with you or something's wrong with the gospel. And well, I'm pretty much convinced the gospel's not broke. And where Christ comes in pardon, there is power for change. It may be small, it may be frustratingly slow, but if you'd say, you know what, my relationship with sin is no different than it was, and you have no reason to have any assurance of faith. So just sweet theology in this epistle from an apostle who knows what it's like to fail Jesus Christ, and now talking about the cross giving him power over sin. So by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and you see this phrase, in the same way, what the apostle is saying is, I don't think in the same way as Christ, who's the last example in chapter 2, but in the same way that the apostle's been addressing civil servants and slaves, now we're talking about family. And so let's just read together these first seven verses from chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You can see there, if you've got your hand out on the outline, just a basic two-part outline. For six verses, there's instruction on a woman to understand her role, specifically a wife's gentle, fearless submission. Then in one verse, verse 7, a husband gets this. A husband's understanding of his role is understood this way. A husband's thoughtful and honoring leadership. So fearless, gentle submission and thoughtful, honoring leadership. Now, often I have the opportunity to teach this precious paragraph to couples, to mixed groups. And often the women want to know, how come we got six verses and you guys only get one? And there are various answers you can give. A, we're slower than you. We can't take on as much material. But honestly, usually what I'll tell a woman is this: I'd take your 6 verses over my 1 anytime because of the punchline of verse 7. Because of the powerful way that verse ends, that if I don't have my relationship with my wife right, it affects my relationship with God. How? It affects my prayer life. And so I'd say, ladies, there's no stern warning like that in your 6 verses, so I'll trade you 6 for 1 anytime. And I actually want to spend time actually looking at both this morning, because if by overhearing what God has called your wife or your future wife to do, you get a better understanding of what God's calling you to do and how to come alongside and be the kind of leader that makes it easier for her to obey what God's commanding her to do. So let's look at these first 6 verses on understanding a wife's role as one of gentle, fearless submission. So here are 4 insights into the woman's role. Number one, you notice she has a continual call to submission. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Good news, the wife doesn't have to be submissive to all men, just in this role, her particular husband. The tense of the verb is just that this is to be a continual state of mind in a woman's life. Of course, the word submission is easy to misunderstand and to misdefine. It's sort of gotten a black eye in the last 50 years of emphasis on women's equal rights. So a woman hears that and somehow hears it as a demeaning term. And so actually, the word, it comes from the military world, and it just means to line up under your given authority, to be soft-hearted in your demeanor, supportive of the leadership that's placed over you. It's not a call for a woman to check her mind at the door. It doesn't mean that she can never speak of concerns she has about our leadership or decision. It's not a gag order on speech. It's not a cloaking device by which we get to say, you can't address me in my sin because you have to be submissive. So don't misunderstand what God's calling a woman to do. If you've ever heard yourself saying to your wife with any degree of seriousness, you need to be more submissive, I would say, well, you need to read verse 7 again. So we're never actually encouraged. We wouldn't be ashamed of this verse. We wouldn't back away from this verse. But that tone of saying, hey, get in line, get in order, I'm the authority around here, shows not only a misunderstanding of submission, but it shows a misunderstanding of the delegated authority we talked about last night that you have. So in this call to submission, it doesn't mean a woman couldn't say, I have concerns, could I talk to you? What it primarily affects is the way a woman approaches her husband. It has as much to do with demeanor and disposition and posturing and tone. It's sort of like this. A child is called to honor and obey their parents. So if you say to a child, go and put your toys away, and little Billy goes into his room and throws the toys angrily into the toy box and slams the lid down on the toy box and looks at a parent and says, there, I did it. You okay? Well, why isn't that okay? Well, because Billy's only obeyed half the command. He obeyed his dad, but he didn't honor his father. And throughout the New Testament, a woman's call is the emphasis that you hear repeatedly is not love your husband. They seem to come by that. That's not their primary temptation. Though in Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children, which means that it's not quite as easy for them as maybe they thought it was going to be. We're not quite as lovable as we thought we were. It only took me 30 years, remember, to figure out I wasn't a great catch. So. But in some similar way, the New Testament does call women to just say, here will be your temptation. Respect and follow and endorse your husband's leadership. Now, a couple of implications for you as a husband. A, men, if you're not leading, it's very difficult for her to respond submissively. And so that's why we spend so much time talking about taking the initiative, getting out front, and being the man with a plan. And so it's hard for a woman if her central call is to follow and respond and endorse our leadership. When you're leading ungodly, when your leadership is lazy, when your leadership is non-existent, how can she possibly obey this command? And so you tempt her in all kinds of ways to take over your role. Well, if somebody's got to do it, so I'll do it. The implication is we overhear God talking to our wives and say, I've got to provide something for her to follow. If God's asking her, endorse my leadership, then men, A, be leading, and B, have a kind of godly, it may be immature, it may be young, As I mentioned last night, you might be younger in the faith than your wife, but nevertheless, you can be the man with the plan. But give her something she can endorse. Sort of like Solomon calling in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, repeatedly saying, "My son, listen to my words. Incline your ear. Tie it on your finger. Put it on your forehead. Wear it like an ornament around your neck. Hang on to every word that falls from my mouth." Well, if you're going to say that to your child as a father, then you better be very careful that what falls out of your mouth is worthy of following and tying around their finger and being memorable. So here the implication for us, if she's being called to, in her demeanor and her actions, her word and her tone, follow your leadership, line up under your delegated authority, then make sure it's a delegated authority that doesn't tempt her. And make sure you're being the kind of leader God's called you to be. Then Peter goes on to actually address wives. This paragraph morphs. It begins talking to wives who are married, who may find themselves in the church married to unbelieving husbands. But you'll see the paragraph slowly morphs into general instruction for all wives. By the end of the paragraph, Peter's actually saying, using Abraham and Sarah as an example. And clearly he's not holding up Abraham as an example of an unbeliever. So his purpose sort of shifts and morphs. Think of it as broadening. It starts very specific, instruction to a woman married to an unbeliever, and then broadens into instruction to all wives, married to even perhaps believing husbands. Look again at verse 1. "Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Now, if he was talking about Christian men who disobeyed, then he would have said this: "Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even when they are disobedient to the word," because every believing husband will disobey sometimes, but instead says, "if they're disobedient to the word." And we know that this is Peter's way of describing unbelievers because of how he uses this exact same phrase, disobedient to the word, in chapter 2, verse 8. Look there in the scriptures, talking about those who rejected Christ, the cornerstone. "To those who reject Christ," verse 8, "Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are," exact same words, "disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So when just a few verses later, Peter says, "Hey, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they're disobedient to the word," what does he mean? Even if they're Christ rejectors at this point, even if they've stumbled over the offense of Christ. Ladies, the gospel doesn't liberate you from being submissive even to a lost husband. Now, that would be a hard call for a woman. So chapter 3 again. Even if your husbands are lost, disobedient to the word, meaning that disobedience characterizes their lives, they might be won by the behavior of their wives. What kind of behavior? Submissive behavior. A continual endorsement of your leadership, even if it's not perfect, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste, usually in the New Testament, used as a reference to sexual purity, probably broader here for just any kind of holiness. When a lost husband observes your pure and respectful demeanor towards him, the Lord might very well use that, as the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, might very well use that to be the means by which a lost spouse is brought to Christ. So the woman's call is continual. You see that in your outline there. Secondly, there's the gospel witness of her submission. And I would assume that you men already love the Lord and that your wives are not married to unbelievers. If that's the case, then you can certainly, we can be grateful for the grace within your marriage that both of you love Christ. But nevertheless, you can see, boy, there are challenges that make it harder for a woman when you are maybe not disobedient in the same way an unbeliever would be. But when you are disobedient, man, there are temptations that come in your wife's life. She has to come back and say, "All right, he's not lost, but he is being disobedient. I need to continue to be submissive." And all of us have felt that time when you know you've been sinful in your demeanor towards your wife, and perhaps she has returned Christ-like kindness to you. Oh, it's just like an arrow in the heart. "Ah, no, I didn't. That tone of voice I just used, and those words, I don't deserve the kindness I'm getting right now." So imagine if you were lost, just the conviction that would come from your wife's godly behavior. Third characteristic of this gentle, fearless submission is the inner beauty of it. verses 3 and 4. Your adornment mustn't be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Why did the apostle believe that he needed to tell women, some of whom might find themselves married to an unbeliever, don't pursue primarily or exclusively outer beauty? Well, because there would be cultural temptations to do that. There might even be just private within her heart. I've got this lost husband. Maybe if I just try to make myself more beautiful to him on the outside, maybe that'll be used. And he's just saying, ladies, don't waste effort and time merely pursuing external beauty. He's not forbidding the wearing of dresses. Women had to wear dresses. He's not forbidding hairdos. He's not forbidding jewelry. He's just saying to the woman, in the same way you've been trained by the culture to pursue making yourself beautiful on the outside, make yourself beautiful on the inside. Pursue inner beauty. Why? Because outer beauty might catch the eye of men, but the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, a submissive spirit, that catches the eye of God. It's only a handful of times in the whole scriptures where the Lord says something is precious in his sight. And the Lord said, this is precious in the sight of God. An imperishable quality, an inner wardrobe that a woman must adorn herself with that will never perish, never go away, gentle and quiet spirit. Now, that doesn't mean a woman has to have a personality transplant. There's a woman in our church whose laugh is so loud and so infectious. It makes everyone in the church smile. And she could be on the other side of the campus, and I'll say to myself, well, she's here today. She's not obnoxious. She's precious. The idea of gentle and quietness is just synonymous with, in regards to a husband's leadership, she's gentle and she's quiet. It's not the concept of decibel levels. So it's not an acoustic issue. So your wife might be loud and vivacious. Your wife might be quiet. You may have a loud wife who's very submissive. You may have a quiet wife who's not submissive at all. What the apostle's doing here, he's just using synonyms. So he said in verse 1, submission. He says in verse 2, chaste and respectful behavior. And now he's saying here in verse 4, gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle and quiet in regards to what? In regards to your leadership in the marriage. She's known by you, by others, as someone who's gentle and quiet in a specific way regarding your leadership. Now, I've already described to you with remorse the early years of my own marriage. And as Tandy and I were privileged to have better teaching and began to see what the Lord was calling teaching like this and what our roles were, it was a painful adjustment in our life. And both of us just found that there are a lot of things I was doing that she should be doing, she was doing that I should be doing. And so we're learning new skills. It was as awkward as my dad trying to teach me how to play golf. Will this ever feel normal? Put your finger here and put your elbow here. Or remember when you were learning to drive? I remember one time in busy Fort Lauderdale, Florida, my dad teaching me to drive. And at one point, traffic got crazy, and I just pulled over on Sunrise Boulevard, headed east, just pulled over. And got out of the car, made my dad take the wheel, and I just said, this will never feel natural to me. Terrified, early driving. And now, if you're like me, you get to work sometimes, and you think, man, my mind was so reflexive, so automatic, I don't even remember getting here. Your mind a million miles away. In many ways, the spiritual habituation to learning to respond righteously, by God's grace, this can be done. So here's this woman needs to endorse our leadership. You've got to have leadership there that's endorsable. So these are all synonymous, a gentle and quiet spirit as regards your leadership. So early in our marriage, Tandy and I are trying to figure out our new roles. And we would look at each other and say, you know, it was so much easier the other way, which is really our way of saying it was so much easier to do our marriage sinfully. At least we both knew the play. We knew how to sing the song. We knew the steps of this dance. Now we're learning this new awkward dance of me trying to be the leader, her trying to be the responder, and we're stepping on each other's toes, and it was awkward and uncomfortable. But in regards to gentleness and quietness, I remember Tandy saying to me at one point, she said, you know, it's funny. She says, as you've turned up the volume on your initiating leadership, it's just been so much easier for me to turn down the volume on my own and to have that gentler and quieter spirit. And so you know, I would say if a woman was here, if I was counseling a woman, if we had women here, I wouldn't say, women, wait to obey God until your husband is the leader he should be. That's not what I'm saying. But we're overhearing instruction to our wives. So we just have to say together, men, if this is the temptation for her, then offer the kind of leadership that makes it easier for her to obey. Submission, chaste, respectful, gentle, quiet. There are things you can do to make it easier for her. Men, you don't want your wife to arrive in heaven as a holy woman in spite of you. God's plan is for her to arrive in heaven a holier woman, a sanctified woman, because of you, if she's a believer. Not in spite of you, in spite of my ungodly husband, I managed to grow in holiness. No, because of you. And so it's good for us to hear. This is what God's calling a woman to do. I want to lead in a way that makes it easier for her. Then finally, in verses 5 and 6, Peter offers this. Holy models of submission. So you've got the continual call, the gospel witness, the inner beauty, and now holy models of submission. And it begins, think of the camera being panned way out. All the holy women of the Old Testament are given as example. And then the camera zooms in on one woman, Sarah. So let's look at the broad shot first, verse 5. For in this way, in former times, in what way? This pursuit not of outer beauty, but inner beauty defined by this gentle and submissive endorsement of a husband's leadership, a demeanor that's ready to follow. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, they used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So in other words, Peter's saying, I'm calling you women in the New Testament church to do what all the holy women of the patriarchs and the matriarchs of the Old Testament, what they were already called to do. And what was that? To pursue and to put on this inner adornment, to beautify themselves with a gentle and quiet, submissive spirit. But notice how the women are called. They're described in two ways. These women in the Old Testament are called holy women, set apart women. Women set apart, unique in their mindset, uniquely purposed for God's usage. Secondly, they're also called women who hoped in God. Here's a little insight for you and I, husband, as husbands, men. Our wives, it doesn't make sense to me, but our wives are tempted to put their hope at times in us. That's why they're so busy sometimes trying to fix us. Because they've placed a lot of hope. They've put a lot of eggs in the basket of you. And they had future hopes and dreams and longings. And they've put a lot of things there that the Lord would say, that hope needs to be placed in the Lord. But knowing that she might be tempted to hope in you does motivate you to at least be, at the very least, a godly example. If not indeed a godly leader. So the holy women hoped in God, and they were examples of this dressing up on the inside with submission. Then in verse 6, the camera zooms in on one holy woman, especially named Sarah. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord with a small L. Now, it's difficult to say for sure what moment in Sarah's life does Peter have in mind. When he says that she did two things, she obeyed him, that would be submission to the max. She obeyed his instruction. She followed his leadership. It's being used synonymously with submission here. She obeyed Abraham and called him Lord with a small L. She obeyed him in her actions, and in her words, she used the most respectful title she could for her husband. And in the ancient Near East, it wasn't blasphemous to call your husband Lord, Master. I mean, this is submissive language, dripping with humility. I don't know for sure what moment in Sarah's life the apostle might be referring to, but I can think of two times that would have been the most challenging for Sarah. And those are the two times when, to save his own hide, Abraham put his wife in a great and vulnerable and dangerous position by lying to powerful men and saying, she's not my wife, she's my sister, which was a half-truth. The saddest part about that is Genesis says in the second account where Abraham compromises in this way, it says that he reminded Sarah, don't you remember how we said when we left our homeland that this is the plan? Abraham had been nursing a secret distrust of God. from the very beginning. And look how that little secret fear where he placed himself a little, I've got a plan here, a safety net in case God doesn't really follow through. I mean, he's nursing unbelief all along. And who pays the price for his unbelief? Who's placed in danger? Sarah. So I can't say with authority what Peter has in mind here, but man, when you say Sarah's name and talk about Sarah and Abraham's marriage, there's only a few scenes that come to mind. Her unbelief about a miracle child and the vulnerable position she was placed in. So with that scene possibly in the background, look again at what the apostle instructs women to do. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Man, if you want your wife to speak to you respectfully, it would really help her to be a respectable man and to be, as we'll see in a moment, honoring her in a way that would make it easier for her to do that. But regardless, this is what a woman's called to do. Be like Sarah. Obey. Call him Lord. And look what she says. Look what he says. And you have become her children. I tell my girls, you've become little Sarahs. You can be a little Sarette. You have become a little Sarah if you do what is right. That would be Sarah obeying and being respectful to her husband. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's what really makes me think. I wonder if Peter has in mind these scenes when Sarah would have been the most afraid. And my, how the Lord protected her. She submits to her husband. She continues to be respectful, even with this plan that endangers her, and the Lord protects her. But Peter is doing something powerful here at the end of verse 6 for you and I as men. First of all, it's interesting. He piles up three words. He could have simply said, you will be like Sarah's children if you do what's right, obey God, without being frightened. That would have been sufficient. But instead, he says this, without being frightened by anything that terrorizes. That's a good possible translation. Three words, without being frightened by terrors. And then adds, anything that terrorizes. I mean, he can't be any more encompassing and just blanketing. Ladies, don't let anything that tempts you to be afraid keep you from obeying God and following Sarah's example. Look how God protected her when she was frightened and she submitted anyway. Now, the insight for me, I'm sitting at my desk preparing to teach this the first time I was working on this passage, and I just remember sort of pushing back from my desk and thinking, I never hear anybody talk about this. What Peter is saying is one of the great enemies of your wife's submission. We talked about that list of enemies of our leadership last night. One of the great enemies of your wife's ability to endorse your leadership and follow it is her fear. Now, I sort of went into marriage going, I've read the Bible. I mean, a woman's going to have to submit. I'll bet at times that's really challenging because of willfulness. Sometimes a woman's just going to say metaphorically, hey, why do you always drive? Why can't I drive the car? And I can understand that because you and I submit to earthly authority, fallible elders that you submit to in this church who love you, but they're not perfect. And at times you could be tempted to say, do they really have my best interest at heart? I submit to governing authorities that I don't trust, but I'm called by God to submit to. It's going to be even more challenging on November 8th. Whatever the Lord has next for us, but we're still called to, these are the authorities God's placed. And so we know what it's like. It's not like women are the only people in the body of Christ who have the challenge of submitting to fallible leadership that at times makes you afraid. But man, you need to think about that vulnerability that you fear when you're not really sure about the character of the person who has authority over you. Man, when our character is in question, when our misuse of our authority, either by neglect or overpowering, lording it over them. Do you see how you might be in your leadership, done poorly, tempting your wife towards fear? This was a huge revelation for me sitting at my desk. It suddenly clicked to me. My wife is a gentle, loving woman, but she can be fierce. And I just started thinking through scenes in our life, and I went home and I said, honey, the only time you're ever really intense or kind of hard, I figured it out. It's when you're afraid. If I'm making a decision you're not comfortable with or that's, you know, pushing you in realms, you can get kind of, I can get some pushback on it. Even in the physical world, there are some wives, I suppose, theoretically, I wouldn't know, but who you could jump out behind and go boo and might think that's funny. My wife comes swinging. I mean, her fight and flight thing is just immediate. I've got a scar on this finger right here where she came into the house. It was dark. She didn't know I was home. My car wasn't there because it was a shop. Somebody dropped me off. And she comes in a dark house, and I decided it'd be fun to jump out behind the door and go boo. And she still had her keys in hand. It just swung, and she nailed me. But it makes sense. She's even in the physical world. Here's another really annoying thing. I do. You can be so glad that you don't have to be married to me on a number of levels. But whenever, if I'm behind the car and the car has started and I'm waiting for her, when she walks in front of the car to get on the driver's side, I always honk. And she always jumps. And I was like, 34 years. Are you not expecting it by now? And she said, I keep thinking you're going to grow up. I was like, I'm not going to grow up. And now the kids conspire with me because I'll look down and like be on my phone where she thinks she's going to think I'm distracted. I've got my hand on the horn. And Glenn's in the back going, 3, 2, 1, and she jumps. So I don't want to do anything except the car horn and jumping out behind dark doors that make it fearful for her to be to sense spiritual vulnerability to be under my leadership. Now, your wife is probably prone to fear. I would say, given what the Bible says here, this is a unique temptation. I'm not saying you're responsible for every time your wife is afraid, but men, in a moment, we're going to be called to be thoughtful in our leadership. One of the things you have to be informed about as you lead a wife is that she is prone towards fear, as you are when you're in the vulnerable position of being under someone else's authority. Especially if you think they're making a bad decision or they won't listen to you and they don't believe you can't go to a boss or someone in the church and be able to say, I'm just concerned. Help me understand what's happening here. If you don't get entree into their heart and their mind, then it doubly tempts you to be afraid. Should I be trusting this person? Handed them the reins to this part of my life? I'm stuck under their authority. So I just think this is a huge insight, man. When you see your wife struggling to submit, if you see your wife angry or aggressive or assertive or sullen or withdrawn, maybe it's just time to ask the question, am I doing something that's making you afraid? I've learned to ask the question. Let's tighten this up a little. Sometimes when we were driving, I'm back to car conflicts with my wife. Our early years of our marriage, we lived in downtown Chicago. We were both students, and traffic is crazy there. A car is really a liability in a big city, but we had one, and my first ministry was at a small church out in the suburbs. And so we were driving, and I had to learn that at times when what I would interpret as bossiness on her part, careful, did you turn your blinker on? It's just like, you know what, this is fear. And I can be compassionate when someone's afraid. I am not compassionate when someone is being hyper-controlling. My natural response is not godly. But one time we were driving, and I just changed lanes in the middle of Dan Ryan Expressway, and she grabbed the door like this, and she said, you are scaring me. And I was like, well, I have no desire to scare you. I'm sorry. That was a part of me going, there was nothing scary about what I did. What's your problem? But this is my best friend, my wife, and she's afraid. So if you're seeing a lot of high-energy pushback on your leadership, you may want to think, I may not be talking enough. I may not be dialoguing enough. And I'm not saying, man, you've got to have a 15-minute diatribe on every decision. I'm simply saying God's warning you and warning women, wives, that fear is an enemy of this call to a gentle, quiet spirit and submissiveness. It would be a great homework assignment for me to just say, man, just go home and say, is there anything about my leadership that's hard to endorse? Is there anything about me or my character that makes it harder to follow my leadership? And more specifically, is there anything about the way I lead that makes you afraid? Because God told me today that fear will keep you from following me. And I don't want to be a fearful leader, not needlessly. Now, there's going to be times you're going to have to encourage your faith and go, honey, we got to do this. And I know you're afraid. But to hear her out, to draw her out, to pray with her, to unload that burden of fear with her by you infusing faith in the Lord in a situation, man, that's our calling. That's our privilege. That's our job. Secondly, now, let's look together at our verse, the one lonely verse 7, that I would trade for all those multiplied words in verse 6 because of the warning and the punchline that comes with it. So here are three instructions for our role in marriage. Number one, exercise authority with careful knowledge of your wife. Exercise your authority with careful knowledge of your wife. I think there's an unfortunate translation here in verse 7, so can I just help you understand a word that to our English ear, I think is too mild. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. The word understanding, I hear that as an English speaker, and what I hear is considerate, thoughtful. Put the toilet seat down. Right? Don't squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle. As if the call of God under apostolic authority here is simply be polite, man. That's not what's happening. The word is the word gnosis, the word we get diagnosis from. It means knowledge. And it's according to knowledge. That's why I've used that word in your outline. Careful knowledge of your wife, not considerateness, not mere social politeness, but with a profound insight, a profound, careful, wise, sought after, acquired understanding of your wife. But even before that, the central command is this: live with. The modifier is live with her according to knowledge. But the central command is live with your wives, not cohabitate, really live together. You ever met couples that you've just sort of thought, you come away from them and you love their marriage, there's just a good smell about it. But you think, I want some of that in my marriage. And Tanya and I have this habit of saying, they're really married. And what we mean by that is they're really living their life together, not like roommates, not merely cohabiting, not business partners, but actually really married at every level. In some ways, I think what we're picking up on is a vibe of somebody who has a vibrant friendship, but the world can pull that off without Christ. You meet couples that are highly compatible and get along great. You can even meet couples who have a great physically intimate life, and you can pull that off without Christ as well. But what makes a Christian marriage unique? Men, if you don't really have a godly marriage, you can't really obey this verse, if there's not that spiritual oneness we were talking about last night, that you're initiating natural spiritual conversation where you want to download to your wife. Let me tell you what I heard. I mean, just cultivating the habit. You leave here on a Sunday and you say to her something about the message. Not what's for lunch or what are we going to do this afternoon, but interacting on the content of the message. I appreciated so much, men, last night. It was probably the best endorsement of your leadership here, Terry, that I've tasted being here. And it was last night when you reminded the men, hey, let's go fellowship and let's talk about the things that we've heard tonight. And you know what? You men were kind and polite. You introduced yourself. But most of you didn't tell me what you did for a living. But you did say, let me tell you what I need to do. Let me tell you where I was encouraged. Let me tell you where I was cut to the quick. You interacted on content. Do that with your wife. I've learned this much. If I've learned anything about my wife in 34 years, that is gold to her. She has told me I would live in a camper in the middle of a desert with joy if I can just have regular access to your heart and your mind, which blows my mind. Why do you want in there so badly? It's a disaster. It's a mess. And to which your answer is, because I'm your wife. We are supposed to be the closest of all human relationships. And when I don't know what you're thinking about the mundane and the profound, I feel like a fish out of water. I'm married and I feel alone. Live with your wife. I think what Peter is getting at is you can't just aim at physical oneness and companionship, but spiritual unity that can only come in one way. The only way your wife can know what's going on in your spiritual life is if you tell her. Now, Paul, referring to the Spirit of God in early chapters of 1 Corinthians, no man can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man. Nobody knows what God's got planned except God, and when he chooses to tell us in his revelation. Men, God's a talking God. He's a communicating God. You must communicate. That's part of what I mean by initiate and then communicate. God communicates. So men, if you're going to live together with your wife, the most important union that you can have is on spiritual things. Now, I remember at one point in year 6, I've kind of told you year 7's a turning point. Year 6, remember my wife coming home. I got home before she did. She came home in scrubs from the hospital. So before we had kids, we were both working. And she came home and probably asked me for the, I don't know, the umpteenth time in our 6 years of marriage, honey, would you just read something with me? Just pray with me? Would you just, you know? And I'm embarrassed to tell you that I looked at her and I said this. See, remember, she's just walked in from work, right? I said, do you want to give shots? Do you want to start an IV right now? As if my ministry to her was like another Bible study I had to prepare as a preacher. And she looked at me and she said, you know, you went to Bible college. I went to nursing school. If you wanted to set up a lectern in the living room and preach to me, I'm not proud. I'd take notes. But, quote, I've given up any hope of that. All I'm asking for is fellowship. I'm not asking for leadership. I'm not asking you to teach me. I don't need you to be Moses come down from Mount Sinai. I don't need you to prepare a Bible study for me. Just feed me something. Give me gospel companionship that we used to have when we were dating. Live with your wife. Cultivate the habit of spiritual discourse. Men, the quality of life differential between a woman who has a husband who says, let me tell you what I've been reading. Let me just tell you one verse I read this morning, my quiet time. Or I listened to a sermon on the way home from work. I've never even thought this thought before. And by the way, that's why we read books, to think thoughts we've never thunk before. So when you come upon a thought you've never thunk before, just share it with your wife. If you did that once a day, one thought a day, I promise you, he who loves his wife loves himself. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. This makes mama happy and you'll be happy. For some of you, that might be a good remedial first step. Just once a day, share something that you've prayed about, you've thought about, you've meditated on, you were encouraged by, you were convicted by. But most especially when you've come to the gathering and both of you simultaneously been fed the same word from God. Then go out of here, get in the car and go, was that not amazing? Or, I have trouble believing that. What about you? My wife, when she would describe these, our earlier years that she missed, and what, by the way, that conversation ended with you know, she just, that's when she said, I'm not threatening you. I would never divorce you. I'm just telling you the thing I was most attracted to you when we were dating was the intentionality with which you would freely talk of the Lord to me. And she says, all I'm saying is that is dead. It doesn't exist in our marriage anymore. And it just makes me incredibly sad. So, man, this is the probably the hardest but most important part of what it means to obey this verse. Live with her as a spiritual companion. When I began doing graduate work, I remember my first son was, I was afraid he was going to learn to walk while I was gone, and he didn't. And I was glad I didn't miss it. I was doing modular graduate work back in Chicago at Moody Grad School, and I was supposed to, I had asked for a room alone without a roommate. And week one, I took two courses. Week one, I didn't have a roommate. Week two, I discovered I had a roommate. It was actually, you had Susan Heck here last year, right? It was actually Doug Heck, her husband. And so introduced, I was glad to make a friend. And so I remember the first, Doug and I were enrolled in the same course. That means we're going to be 8-9 hours a day in the classroom together, all our meals together, and rooming together. So might as well become friends. We're going to spend that much time together. So Monday night, first day of the course, I remember I'd gone to my side of the room. There's a divider in the room. And I was about to go to bed, and I thought, well, you know, I'm not going to live in this close of proximity to another believer for a week and another fellow pastor and not pray together. So I said, hey, Doug, why don't we pray together for our families back home? So we prayed together and made that our habit that week. But then I got into bed Monday night, reached up, turned the pull light off, rolled on my right shoulder, and I heard myself saying what I just said to you. I'm not going to live in this close of proximity to a brother in Christ and not pray with him, not experience true and deep fellowship. I didn't do it to impress him. I didn't do it. It was an absurd thought to me. And I got just suddenly so convicted. You live in even closer proximity to another believer. You and Doug are across the room. You and your wife are in bed together every night. That's proximity. And the thought of praying with her regularly didn't, or not praying with her didn't strike me as absurd. was really the beginning of this conviction of my dereliction and my duty as a spiritual leader in our home. So you husbands, in the same way, here's the number one command, live with your wife. I mean really with her, and this is the way to really be with her. So if you walked away with one thing from the conference, an easy, objective, achievable takeaway that could probably contribute more to the quality of marriage than anything else, it would be this. Once a day, some good gospel word. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to think it up. You don't have to create it. Just quote what you read. Quote what you thought. Tandy even said when we were dating, she said, sometimes all you'd say is, I haven't had a quiet time for 2 weeks and you probably shouldn't even be with me. And I'd say, well, why was that meaningful to you? She said, because I don't understand why you were a grump. I'd know how to pray for you. I just crave to be inside you. I long to be inside you. And she said, I think it occurs in a woman's heart with as, she said, we'll talk next hour about sexual longing and how to handle those desires that God's given us. And she said, I think you could liken a woman's constant desire for spiritual intimacy with her husband to the same kind of all-consuming, you've shared it with me. I understand you now as a man. This is a constant issue with you, a constant longing, a constant battle. It's on your mind all the time. It takes up more space on your hard drive than anything else. I get it. And she said, I just want you to understand as a woman, I think that's how it is for us. And we're going to talk about an analogy that got my attention. And she said to me, what if I had served you as poorly in our physical intimate life as you have served me spiritually? I was just like, I'd be crazy. I'd be out of my mind. And she said, that's kind of how it is, honey. It's gold to me. I can always tell you when was the last time you were spiritually intimate with me. And I can tell you always that I'm looking forward to the next time. She said, does that sound familiar to you in another arena? I was like, yes, it does. You've got my attention. This is what it means to live with a wife. She's even said to me, you know how after we've been together, all the things that were pressuring you before we were together are suddenly assumed a smaller proportion. She said, I've watched you. The grass is greener. The sky is bluer. You're just a happier man the next day. And she said, in many ways, she said, that's how it is for me. It affects my whole quality of life. And when it's withheld from me, I'm miserable. And I try to be content. And I try to do right and keep my heart in the right place. So that was an insight for me. I have her permission to tell you that. That's pretty intimate talk between a couple, but it's like, okay, I get it. So men, don't withhold something your wife centrally longs for in her core, placed there by God, you initiating spiritual contact. So that's the central command. Live with your wife. Now he modifies it according to knowledge. Knowledge of what? Now, this is an exegetical decision that has to be made here. Is it knowledge of general marriage in general? Is it knowledge of God's plan for marriage? I would say probably yes, but at the very least, it's knowledge of what he's about to say. I think the knowledge that Peter wants us to have is embedded in the verse itself. In other words, you have a tendency as a man to let this slip off your radar. I live with your wife. Go in the same road. You can't be two cars going south on 93 in two different cars waving at each other, parallel lives. He says, you got to be in the same car together. So there's nothing wrong with having separate checking accounts, but I know couples had separate checking accounts, separate vacations, separate. And it's just like I can't conceive of that. And if you do that, I'm not condemning you. It's not sin, but you better find some way in which your lives are not just merely parallel, but actually living together. Live together, really married. In what way? With this knowledge in mind, don't let this slip off your radar. And look what he says. There's the knowledge that you mustn't let disappear. Live with her in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Living with her as with someone weaker. Now, here, another decision to be made here. So is it weaker physically? Probably that's a part of what he has in mind, but that's not always true. There are marriages where the woman is stronger. I would say when it comes to just intestinal fortitude, I've watched my wife have 5 babies without an aspirin or an IV. I would say she's stronger than I am. If men had children, that we would all be a one-child family. That's never happening again. So it doesn't always merely mean physically weaker, but it could be in terms of vulnerability, in position, in terms of authority that she's weaker. I think better to understand it this way. Precious, fragile, cherished, like a prized possession, treated carefully. It's the difference between the way I throw plastic Tupperware containers into the cabinet and the way after Thanksgiving Day is over and the special china we only eat out at Thanksgiving, the way that gets put on a top shelf somewhere. Your wife is not Tupperware you can fling around the room. So treat her weaker in the sense of more fragile, prized in that sense. Of course, it does mean she is vulnerable to a lack of leadership. I've sort of likened it in my mind to this as well. It's as if I've got to keep in mind, remember that's what he's saying, live with this knowledge. Live with this knowledge. Live together. Don't let this slip off your radar, which means what? If God has to tell me, remember this, what do I have a tendency to do? That means I know I have a tendency to forget this. She's not one of the guys. You can't treat her like one of the guys. There's a limit to the weight she can carry in her backpack, no matter how much she tries to be the competent equal. There are differences built in by design, God's saying. For instance, in our marriage, if there's relational dissonance between us and somebody else, and we've attempted to reconcile, and you know, sometimes the Bible says, as so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes people don't want to be at peace with you. There's nothing you can do. We can talk about that and just go, honey, I've asked them 3 times, what have we done to offend you? And they just simply won't answer us. They don't want to be reconciled. There's nothing we can do except pray. So we'll talk about that, pillow talk, and then I'll roll over and go to sleep. It's over. And she'll roll over and not sleep all night, just thinking about it again. I mean, there are dissonances that she cannot handle that you can't. So you can walk around with that cinder block in your backpack a long time, and it doesn't leave you breathless. That same cinder block in her backpack is just... Now, you've got to know your wife. What are the things that just weigh her down, where she's different from you? In those areas, don't forget them, is what Peter is saying. The Lord's calling it, live according to this knowledge, because what knowledge? The knowledge that she's weaker than you. Can't treat her like one of the guys. When I was in 7th grade, I had my first crush on a girl named Sherry Brown. I was like that tall, and she was taller than I am now. And she had long blonde hair. I looked back in a yearbook, really nerdy glasses, but I thought she was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. And so I'm in 7th grade, and I don't know what to do, and so I want to express my affection for her. So I expressed my affection for her the way I would a guy friend. And I walked up to her between science and history, and I frogged her in the arm one day. Boom. It didn't go well. It just wasn't received. What are you doing, you little jerk? And I was just like, oh, my life is over. I mean, from the very beginning, we don't get it, guys. That was me just trying to treat her like she's one of the boys. And you've got to live with the unique knowledge, not just of women in general, but your wife in particular. Second thing, live according to this knowledge, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. And that phrase, since she's a woman, is God's way of saying the weakness is in her by definition of her femininity. So this is the Lord's way of just saying, don't forget. You'll forget. She's feminine. Now, we all kind of know what that means, and it's not all culturally informed. Some of it's universal. Why, for instance, does the church look so beautiful this weekend for us? When we've got plaid and tartan and burlap and evergreen? Because women did this. What would we have done? We wouldn't have really cared. I'm enjoying it. The birch logs, I think, are so cool, I want to take them home with me. But we would have just put out a card table, and we would have had paper plate. Why do they do that? Because God put it into them. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a singer, I'm a songwriter. It doesn't mean that all creativity is feminine. But there are just things you and I know are different from us. And we make jokes about them. Sometimes we tease in an inappropriate way about them. But the reality is God's put them there, and God's saying, don't ever let that slip off your radar. So that's our number one command, is to exercise your authority with careful knowledge of your wife. Now, secondly, what he says is exercise authority with humble honor of your wife. Look at the rest of verse 7. After, since she is a woman, Peter says, and, second command, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. It's almost as though the apostle knows that the women who would hear this letter heard, did I just get called a weaker vessel? First I have to submit, then I have to be gentle and quiet, then I have to obey, then I have to imitate Sarah and be scared to death by a husband whose leadership is terrifying, and now you're calling me weaker? It's almost as if, while giving a command to the husbands at the same time, what an encouragement for a wife in the New Testament era to hear this letter read for the first time and hear that she is to be granted honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. What Peter has done is say this: there are different roles that we must play in our marriage. You're the follower, and I'm the leader. That's God's plan. That's God's design. In regards to how we play our role in marriage, in regards to our value to God, in regards to coming together at the foot of the cross, we are absolute, undeservedly equal heirs, inheritors. We get an equal inheritance. Husband and wives get an equal inheritance of what? The grace of life. I think it's just a creative, unique, beautiful way for Peter to describe salvation. So we've moved from a woman married to an unbeliever all the way down to now those who could say of their wife that she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. So you can see that the target of this paragraph has morphed considerably. Men, do you think of your wife as your sister in Christ? That was that moment at Moody Bible Institute when it hit me. I'm rolling over to go to sleep and I've prayed with this guy and I won't pray with my wife. And that's when it occurred to me. I have thought of her as my wife, but I have not thought of her as my sister in Christ. Man, if you're privileged to be married to a believer, then honor her as a fellow believer. Which would also be a part of that spiritual contact, that spiritual encouragement, that fellowship. It's fine to talk about how's mom, dad, how are the kids, how's work, but be that man that presses and turns the conversation towards more substantive things. It's fine for you and I to get to know each other. It's fine to talk about sports. It's fine to talk about your hobbies. But what should characterize the Church of Jesus Christ is that we're all beating each other to the punch of just turning the corner towards substance. Appoint yourself a committee of one. If you're a guest and from another church, do it at your church. If you're a part of this church, make it happen. I have this impression as a pastor that everyone's waiting for someone to set the bar. How substantive is our relationship going to be? Everybody's waiting for somebody else. And then whoever sets it high disclosure or high substance, everybody follows. Oh, okay, that's where it's going to be. Look, don't wait. Don't respond. That's weak. Be a leader. You set the tone. You grab the bar and put it here. We're going to talk about Christ. We're going to have a godly relationship. And that doesn't mean we're going to be awkward or bypass. I don't want to hear about work. It's not that. But somebody's got to be that catalyst. And it's so easy. So easy. I remember when I was learning to make my first pastoral visits, hospital visits, you know, I had assumed you'd go, you'd ask about their medical condition, you'd read the Bible, you'd pray, and those are all great things. That'd be a solid visit. But I remember learning from a more skillful shepherd who, with intentionality, would just stand at the bedside and before he read, before he prayed, just say, listen, because the patient, people who are hurting want to talk about this is scary or this is hard or it's painful. So you want to interact about that. But then how much effort did it take to make all the difference in the world with this simple question? Tell me, brother. Tell me, sister. What's the Lord teaching you through this? What are you learning? The quality of the conversation just went somewhere. And it's one thing to go as a pastor and do all the, I do all the talking. It's a monologue. I'll comfort you with scripture, and you need that. I'll pray with you. You want that. Is there anything more vulnerable than having surgery, by the way? I mean, you're entrusting everything you are, to people you don't even know. It's scary. And you know you're going to wake up hurting. Other than that, it's surgery's a cakewalk, right? So that's since somebody waits. Don't wait for someone else to set the bar. So this skillful pastor changed the tone of the conversation with a simple question. I remember that same pastor, when our staff would get together, particularly for Christmas parties, would just You could tell it's not something he didn't sit for an hour thinking of something. But at the end of the party, after dinner, after the exchange of gifts, there would always be a time we'd gather our chairs as a staff, and he'd just have some thoughtful question, like, the new year is approaching. What are you most afraid of next year? I remember one year that was the question. So everybody went around the room and shared the thing they're most tempted in unbelief to fear in the coming year. And then asked everybody on the right, okay, for the next year, you pray that for the person on your right. So for a year, our staff was cohesed by just this one thoughtful moment. How much effort did that take on the way to the party? None. 5 minutes, 30 seconds, depending on the skill of a man. Guys, when you discover that so much of what our wives are wired by God to receive from us, frankly, man, it's a pinky lift. It's nothing. If once a day downloading some spiritual thought I've had makes all the difference in a woman's quality of life, that is a pinky lift. And when I came to realize how little effort it took to make all the difference in the world for her, I thought, this must be so frustrating. Just see me sitting there watching TV or reading a book or pursuing my hobbies or neglecting her when she's asking so little. And so grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, an encouragement to her that she's no second-class citizen, and a challenge for us. So what's our central role? How are we to play our role as a husband? Number one, careful knowledge. Exercise your authority with careful knowledge. Number two, exercise your authority with humble honoring of a fellow believer if she's in the Lord. And then finally, exercise your authority with sober fear of Christ. And the sober fear comes from this closing phrase here in verse 7. So that, what will be the result? If you honor her in this way, so that what? If you're careful to live with her with this knowledge that you've gained of her, so that what? So that your prayers will not be hindered. This word for hindered, literally, it's used for ropes that hinder a boat from drifting from the dock. Branches cut off are hindered from the trunk, if you will. A tree could be cut down. That's a hindering. So a hand could be cut off. In Matthew 5, if your right hand offends, cut it off. What's Jesus? So take that now out of that term and take it this way. So metaphorically, what does the word come to mean? A lost opportunity. So that your prayers will not be lost. So that your prayers will not be ruled out. So that your prayers will not be eliminated. So that your prayers will not be done away with. So that your prayers will not be made impossible. So that your prayers won't be amputated. So that your prayers won't be like a tree cut down. Man, exercise your authority with fear of Christ. Do you hear what the Lord is saying to you? If your relationship with your wife is not being conducted in this way, don't pray. Or if you do pray, your prayers are getting no higher than the ceiling. The opportunity is lost. And when I first read this, I said, Lord, what are you doing elevating? Is there any other passage in the Bible that would elevate a human relationship so high above, really, that's more important than my vertical relationship with you? What's the connection? What's the impact? And as I thought about it, I thought of one other passage for sure. And it's when Jesus says, if you're offering, you're in the act of worship, you're offering something before the Lord at the temple, and you remember that someone has something legitimate against you. What's he saying? You've committed a legitimate offense. Then what should you do? Leave it, and then go, and then come back. This is that same tone now on the lips of the apostle who just says, look, if you don't live with your wife this way, your prayers are getting no higher than the ceiling. Make things right with her. Make changes in your life, or your prayer life is hindered. It could also mean, possibly, that you and your wife's prayer life will be hindered. And that would certainly make perfect sense to all of us as well. If we're not granting our wife honor, we're not living with her according to this knowledge, then also our prayer life together would be hindered. Either way, all the Lord has to do to induce fear in me is to say, my hearing of your petitions is affected by your obedience to these principles in your marriage. Do you see why I would say to a woman, I'll take your 6 verses over my 1 anytime? There's no, now a woman is encouraged to know that submission is cherished by God. But we're being told, men, if we don't lead in this way, our prayer life is truncated. I don't want that. You don't want that. Could also mean that your appetite for prayer will be affected. Some of you might say, my prayer life stinks, brother. It needs so much work. And perhaps part of the reason why is because of the way you're living with your wife. Or in the case of this verse, the way you're failing to live with your wife. So men, you've got some work to do. Because if you're going to live according to this knowledge, that means you've got to go get that knowledge. Some of it's embedded in the verse, but not all of the implications of it are going to be obvious. They're going to be different for every one of us because every one of us is married to a different woman. Guys, you ought to be able to say, do you know what the hardest part of your wife's day is every day? Do you know what the toughest part of her week is? Do you know what her dreams are? Do you know what her fears are? Do you know what her failures are? Do you know what if she could change anything, even about you, what the first 3 things might be? You say, oh, that one I know. Men, if you're going to gain this knowledge, you're going to have to go for it. You need to be a good listener, a good observer, and a good asker of questions. Ask thoughtful questions. There have been lots of dates my wife and I have gone on where I've just had to say, for 10 minutes we can talk about the kids, and then we're done. Otherwise, we'll spend this entire meal talking about the kids. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about something else. Besides, as I'm fond of saying, you know, a date isn't always where you go. A date is primarily who you're not with. If you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, it'll make sense later. So, and if you are a kid, don't be insulted. We love you. We're better dads when we get away for a while. So, all right, man, let's pray and we'll take a break. Father, thank you for the clarity, not only of our roles, but our wife's roles and what we learn by hearing of their unique temptations and where they have to shore up their life to be obedient to you. Lord, we want to make it easier for them to obey. And then, Lord, to hear with such clarity 2 central commands and a stern warning from your lips that if I refuse to live with my wife in this way and grant her honor in this way, that you will not hear my prayers. Lord, that would be the scariest, most awful, hopeless position in which any believer could find himself. And Lord, you know the way we've dishonored our wives with our words, with our neglect, with our harshness, with our tone of voice, with rolled eyes, at times ridiculed them, made them the brunt of inappropriate humor. You know how we failed to honor them as a believer, a sister in Christ, by fellowshipping with them, by experiencing shared gospel joys. Lord, you know how ignorant we've lived. You call us to live with knowledge, and you know, Lord, we've lived ignorantly, stupid, forgetting things, letting this central core knowledge of the beauty of her femininity and the vulnerability that comes with it. And we've lived in ignorance of it. Let it slip off our radar, and you're calling us, don't ever forget. Live with this constant knowledge. And you know at times, Lord, that we've just cohabitated like business partners or roommates who shared a bedroom, but not really shared our lives. You are calling us, live really together. And that which makes us truly one is the union that 2 believers are privileged to have in Christ. Lord, I pray again for any man here who's married to an unbelieving wife that you would help him to lead by example, self-dying example. Not try to lead by edict, not try to lead by words, but lead by example primarily. Give them grace and use them. We've read a paragraph about how a woman might be used to bring her husband to faith in Christ. And I know that similarly you could use a husband to lead a lost wife to Christ. So give these men grace to obey these commands. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.